All right. Well, why don't we get started? Thanks for joining me in the tent. Someone told me I was in a tent, and I thought, what is that going to look like? But you could maybe think we drew the short straw down here. But if you think about last night, what we talked about, the Trinity, and we didn't even get into aesthetic aspects of just beauty coming from the heart of God. And so we get to enjoy that here. And there's actually a breeze, so it's not too hot. Thanks so much for, I don't know if you just, this is the only seminar you could get into or what, but it's, you know, because I'm not playing a guitar or drums. My son, of course, is going to all the guitar ones and won't be sitting in mine, so, but I encouraged him to do that. My name is Jeff Perswell, and it's just really good. I haven't met you all, but it's good to be with you. Can I ask a question? I was told that in general there's a pastor track. Not that you have to be a pastor, but there's sort of a pastor track for some of the seminars for less musical sorts like myself, and that this is on that track. I don't know if that rings a bell to you or not, but I do want to ask, how many of you are pastors here? Oh, wow. Okay. So, excellent. What about, let me ask this, how many of you are senior pastors? Wonderful. And then how many of you would be staff pastors? Okay. Anybody who's a music? Wow, okay, good. Excellent. Okay, we're not going to say a lot about music here, but actually we will. We just won't use the term. We'll talk more about what should inform it. Well, why don't we pray, and then we'll hop in. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a privilege to take a few days away to focus on you, to hear your word, to meet new brothers and sisters, and to be encouraged, to, Lord, reflect back to you the love you've given us as we sing and proclaim your word in song, and we delight in you, just as we've been thinking about the Father delights in you. Lord, for this time now, as we think about doing church, as we think about how your word should inform that, I pray that you would help us. I pray, Father, we don't want any moment of this conference to be perfunctory, to be just another meeting, just another session. Lord, Father, you are always at work. Your word is living and active. And so I pray, Father, that you would be very active now by your Holy Spirit to open our eyes. Lord, if there's much that we have heard before, I pray you would help us to see it freshly. I pray that you would help us apply your word more fully. I pray, as Paul prays in, or as Paul presumes in Philippians 1, that his hope that Jesus Christ would be magnified in his body. I pray Jesus would be magnified, Lord, in each heart and mind and life. Here now, we pray for your glory, Lord, and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the title of this seminar is, as you see, Gospel-Centered Everything. And we're talking about, well, how we live our lives, how we lead our churches, how we do anything in our life. But we're particularly focused on the church here. One of the encouraging trends among evangelicals in our country, not just our country, but other places as well in recent years, is this, that the central place that the gospel has been occupying. There has been an increased awareness of, attentiveness to the gospel. And I don't mean simply as in an evangelistic sense, as the message that we share with non-believers, although obviously it's central there. I mean in the church, among believers, there's been a much broader emphasis on the gospel. If you've pay attention to such things, you've seen many books, a spate of books with gospel in the title, defining the gospel, discussing the gospel, applying the gospel. There are new and large conferences, one that meets in this city, that we'll meet in this city in the spring, together for the gospel. There's the Gospel Coalition. You've just got gospel springing up everywhere. That's a blessing. I think that is a kindness of the Lord. Anytime the gospel takes on greater prominence is a good thing. But here's the burden of this seminar. Here's the burden of a burden that is on my heart. I'm sure it's a burden on many of your hearts. It's certainly a burden within the family of churches of which I'm a part, that's hosting this conference, Sovereign Grace Churches. And it's this. It's possible to discuss. It's possible to feature. It's possible to celebrate the gospel. It's possible to use that term, put it on books, put it on conferences, put it on mission statements of a ministry in your church, and yet fail to allow the gospel to genuinely shape our lives, to genuinely shape our homes. Most importantly, well, not most importantly, but most importantly for the seminar, to shape our churches. You know, James warns about that very thing in his epistle, James 1. You're familiar with this. Be doers of the word, not only hearers, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself, goes away, and forgets what he looked like. In context, what he's talking about there is the gospel. The previous verse speaks of the implanted word. Remember that? Receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And so what he has in mind there is the gospel. It is that implanted word that is to be received. It's that implanted word that is to be explored. It's that implanted word that is to be applied. It's to be not just heard, it's to be responded to. It's to be, and from a pastoral standpoint, it's to be intentionally massaged into the life of the church. I don't think it's an optional extra for pastors. I don't think it's an optional extra for a Christian. And so that's what this seminar is about. That's the burden behind it. It's a burden that the gospel not be a slogan. One of the main things that I do with my time is to train pastors, to train men training to be pastors. And we have a theological framework within which we do that. We are obviously evangelical. We are obviously, maybe not obviously to you, we are Reformed. But we are self-consciously gospel-centered within that. Not because we figured, you know what, that'd be a good thing to do. Not because, you know what, there's a sort of a wave of gospel central stuff. We want to be in that camp. No, we're convinced that the gospel is central in Scripture. We're convinced that, Jesus himself said that you search the Scriptures, he said to the Jews, but you don't understand them because you don't see, they point to me. He tells the men on the road to Emmaus, he's walking through, and then he led them through all the Scriptures to show what they said of him. So, we believe that the gospel is central to Scripture. We believe that the gospel is central to God's purposes. And so that's our burden. That's our burden as a church. We have a little church plant here that has been going 3 years. I'll talk more about that. We want the gospel to be central, not just conceptually, but functionally in all that we do. Okay? So that's what we're talking about. And I'm going to proceed. You see this on your outline under three headings: gospel priority, gospel clarity, and gospel intentionality. All right, so first, gospel priority. Look with me at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We're going to be in Corinthians the whole time, in certain strategic places in this letter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. So he says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and message were not in plausible words, of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Okay, so in this text, I'm sure it's a familiar text to many of you, Paul makes a categorical statement that characterizes both his deportment, the way he conducted himself among this church when he planted this church, as well as the content of his ministry. So both the way he acted and what he taught, what he preached. Verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That statement governed Paul's ministry among the Corinthians, both the conduct and the content of his ministry. And the two were consistent. There was no incongruity between how he lived and what he preached. They're both governed by the same glorious reality, the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if you know anything about this letter, you know that there's a really rich background among this setting of sort of professional philosopher teachers who would travel around, and they were quite the specimens. They weren't so much philosophers in the in an intellectual sense, although they were, but it was much more rhetorical, the way they framed their message. And it was their appearance as well. These guys used to, literally, they would shave their bodies. They would oil themselves up. They were sort of the jock preachers of the day. They actually did this. No kidding. And so they wanted to be impressive, and they would gather to themselves students, and they would charge for their teaching, and it was sort of the thing to do if you wanted to, if you wanted to, it's sort of, I used to live in Washington, D.C., and, there's certain private schools there that senators' sons and presidents' daughters go to because, they get a foot up in life. Well, if you wanted your son to have a good career in politics or a good career in commerce, you would join them to one of these philosopher teachers. So you've got this background there where people are impressed by teachers. So what Paul does is say, no, I self-consciously renounced that. I self-consciously stood out from the crowd. I personally, he renounced self-aggrandizement, self-exaltation. Methodologically, he rejected culturally conditioned forms of communication and display, these sort of rhetorical flourishes, a way in which to shape your message that sounds good to people, that's impressive. And then substantively, the actual content of what he preached, he allowed Jesus Christ and him crucified to exert a controlling influence on everything he taught. Now, for you pastors out there, I find that incredibly refreshing and incredibly releasing. Do you get, flyers, or I get it's emails now, from publishers every month, a new book for pastors, written by young pastors, usually, and their church has grown, from a Bible study to 5,000 in 5 years, and here's how we did it, and you'll do it too, right? Not. Or, no, this is the key to pastoral ministry, or this is the idea you need to preach. It's so refreshing to me. It's clarifying for me, clarifying pastorally, fruitful, personally. I don't have to keep up with the winds of emphases that are blowing through the evangelical world. I don't have to do it. Now, I want to learn from other people. I'm not saying being arrogant and independent, but I'm not dependent on those things to know, oh, how am I going to do church? Because it's going to change, right? If you're following the books, if you're following the conferences, it's going to change. I just love Paul's, it's not simplistic, but it is simple focus. Amidst all the complexities that come at you as a pastor, and that come at you as just a Christian, all the stuff that's on the radio and the stuff that's on the books and what you hear, and you have a friend who goes to another church, and this is what their church is doing, and oh, wow, maybe our church should be doing that. And how many pastors know that? Hey, pastor, do you know what my friend's church is doing? And then he's like, oh, great, one more thing I've got to do to satisfy my... It's like, wait a minute, let's just start here. Christ and him crucified. Take a deep breath. Isn't that wonderful? Now, a few observations about the statement, so it's not a slogan. First of all, it's Christ and him crucified. That addition is very important. There's a specificity to Paul's Christ speaking, to his Christology. He didn't just talk about Jesus. You know, Jesus this, Jesus that. He didn't just talk about Jesus as a compelling personality, as a social reformer, as a great moral teacher. You know, you hear a lot, and I like this phrase, about making much of Jesus, right? It's kind of a thing pastors say these days. And I like that. We should make much of Jesus, but we want to make sure that there's a focus in what we're making much of Jesus about, right? There's a lot about Jesus that is compelling. But what's most compelling, we know him preeminently as a Savior. Now, there's much more about him to know, and we'll spend eternity getting to know him. Yet, the doorway through which we know him is as a Savior, and we'll never stop knowing him as a Savior. Look at the songs of Revelation, the songs of heaven in the book of Revelation. What do they continually emphasize? The throngs in heaven will never get over the cross. Worthy to you, for you were slain. That's in heaven. We'll continue celebrating what it was about Jesus that brought us to God. Christ and him crucified. Critical. Secondly, there's a specificity to the message. This is the second point. There's a specificity that was Paul's priority. His determination in keeping the message central. Verse 2 again. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Probably a better translation, I resolved, NIV. Or I determined, New American Standard. Paul made a self-conscious decision to prioritize the gospel of Christ and him crucified. He deliberately chose to subordinate other things to that. He deliberately set aside anything that would distract from that. He rejected any message, any methods, any marketing strategies, we could say, that would somehow showcase himself, showcase his own wisdom. And believe me, Paul had plenty to showcase. He didn't compare unfavorably to these philosophers. He went to the Harvard of Judaism. He would have memorized the entire Pentateuch, the entire first five books of the Bible, and probably the entire Old Testament. He was fluent in Greek. He was fluent in Hebrew. He was fluent in Aramaic, and probably Latin too. He had game. But what he's concerned about, what does he say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? What I was concerned, I was with you in fear and much trembling, he says in chapter, we just saw it here. He gloried in that. What did he say? His concern, he didn't share his trips to the third heaven. He makes this incredible statement. I was concerned, I'm paraphrasing, I was concerned lest you think too much of me. That's just so unlike me. I want everybody to think much of me. I'm battling that until the moment I preached last night. I battle that to the, this is a little exaggeration, but I certainly battled it driving over here. I was renouncing that. That's the last thing. Hate it. Makes me sick to my stomach, but it's in my heart. So we got it. Paul was resolved. It takes determination. It takes a decision. And by the way, pastors, it takes courage. It takes courage because focusing on Christ and him crucified, not giving in to the waves of what everyone is doing, not being captive to the expectations of other people, even in your congregation, it takes courage. It exposes you to criticism. And it's required resolve because there's so much in pastoral ministry, there's so much in the Christian life that's just discouraging. Pastors are nodding. You know, there's things that are disheartening. There's things that take the breath out of you. We had a last week. Young man, father of three, beautiful, dear wife, three little girls, little boy due any day now. In fact, she's being induced today. I think today or tomorrow. But last Thursday, he was hit by a car and killed. And so we've been on pastoral overdrive for the last 6 days, caring for this family, and a mom and three little girls and a baby due any day. praying that the baby won't come before the funeral. It just takes your breath away, right? And then more, less importantly, there's just things that, you know, in our discouragement about no one's coming or our church isn't growing, you can be discouraged, you can be tempted to look for other things. I need to spend less time in God's Word and more time doing X. Or we need to do this in our Sunday meeting. That'll get people in. Right? It's there. Again, much we can learn from others. Those books I was talking about, sure, read a few of them. But just don't invest other things, a strategy, a wisdom, a substitute for the gospel. Don't invest any hope in such things. That hope should be invested in the gospel. Here's a key thing to remember. I say this all the time to myself. I say it to students I teach. The gospel is the only message that God promises to accompany with saving and sanctifying and transforming power. He doesn't promise to accompany this book that comes off the presses saying this is how you should do church. God says there's no promises attached to that book. He promises to accompany the gospel with saving, transforming power. It's the only message that he promises. That's where I'm putting my proverbial eggs. That's the basket, right? That's where I'm investing my hope. And as pastors, we need to be encouraging, looking each other in the eyes and encouraging each other. Keep your hope there, brothers. And that's true for all of us as well. A third observation, there's his specificity. There's his resolve. There's also his exclusive focus. I love this. There's an exclusivity to his focus here. Again, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment, but there Paul talks about the gospel as that being of first importance. I deliver to you what I received, which is of first importance. And then he talks about the gospel. There's many things of some importance. There's only one thing of first importance. We've got to be clear with that. You got to take Paul's words seriously here. This isn't hyperbole. This isn't exaggeration. Now, of course, when Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, it doesn't mean that he talked about nothing else. Read 1 Corinthians. He deals with all kinds of things. In fact, he's dealing with things that he had spoken about on his first trip there. So it's clear that Paul certainly talked about other things. However, Paul addressed no topic unrelated to or in isolation from the gospel. I think that's how we should understand that. Regardless of the topic, regardless of the theological topic, regardless of the life issue, regardless of the church issue, regardless of the family issue, we want to make sure that all that we teach proceeds from, is informed by, is appropriately related to the gospel. That is implied by Paul's words here, and he demonstrates it throughout the letters. I won't do this. One of the fascinating things with this letter, I love the Corinthian correspondence, but one of the fascinating things, you know, 1 Corinthians, Paul goes through, and he just deals with all these issues, right? Immorality and people going to prostitutes and food sacrificed to idols and people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. It's really encouraging to pastors if you think you've got problems. And look at this church. I bet none of us had people come to the Lord's table drunk. If you have, don't raise your hand. But what's fascinating about these issues is Paul doesn't just slap them down. Come on, you Christians. What are you doing? You're an idiot. No, he always diagnoses what seems to be a non-theological issue. He diagnoses every issue in theological terms. And he brings the gospel and its entailments to bear upon them. And so, a real quick example. He says to these people who are taking other Christians to court. What does he say to them? Besides, stop it. They're brothers and sisters. That's an entailment of the gospel. Very good. He also says this, don't you know that we will judge angels? So you can't find anyone in your church to sort this out? It's one of these, whoa, Okay, judge angels. I didn't know that, actually. But that is tied to the gospel. That is tied, that's an entailment of the gospel. The situation introduced by the gospel, with us being saved, us being joined to God, us being made a child of God, us being given incredible privileges and the spirit of wisdom, and ultimately one day, sharing in Jesus' eschatological glory, however that's going to work out. So you see, it's still tied to the gospel. It's a situation introduced by the gospel. Paul does that again and again and again. It requires discernment, but again, I think he's just a marvelous example of gospel centrality. So, first point, gospel priority. The second thing that we should be clear on, if the gospel is not going to be a slogan, all right? The gospel is not going to be a slogan. The second thing we need to be clear about, this is on your outline, gospel clarity. Gospel clarity. Now, turn to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. When do we end? Does anyone know? We end it too? Okay. Actually, we're doing well. All right, 1 Corinthians 15. I was tempted to skip over this, but I believe we shouldn't assume it. Look at the first few verses, beginning in verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So there he is, bringing them back to first things. Of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here's content. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Okay, here again we see Paul's priority in action. I deliver to you, verse 3, as of first importance. But then we see the contours of that gospel, the content of that. And he introduces the topic in verse 1, and then we see the substance in verse 3. I deliver to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins. That he was buried, that he was raised, that he appeared. Now, we don't have time to get into too much detail here, but I do want to be sure we're clear on what the gospel is. Think for a moment about what the gospel is. It's Mark alone, the gospel writer, who names his book, his account of Jesus, a gospel. And so he begins, do you remember this, Mark 1? He begins his book this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay? Now it's one of those headings you can just kind of run over, but think about it for a second. He begins it this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then what does he tell in his book? Not a trick question. Very generally. The story of Jesus, exactly. So he goes on to talk about Jesus, and he doesn't get into a birth narrative, but he talks about the introduction of Jesus, his baptism, introduction by John the Baptist. So there, so he tells the story of Jesus' life, in other words, his public ministry, and then his death, and then his resurrection. In other words, so for Mark, and there is like reams of literature behind this and scholarly argumentation behind this, but it's clear for Mark what the gospel is the story of Jesus. Jesus' life, ministry, death, resurrection. In other words, it's the good news of Jesus. It's the good news of what Jesus did to save us, right? Now, in Paul, So hold that there. Now, when you come to Paul, we saw in chapter 2 a moment ago kind of the thumbnail sketch of his message. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. All right? So here in chapter 15, we have a fuller expansion of what Paul thinks of as the gospel. And so, and as you see, Paul speaks of the gospel not so much in terms of Jesus' life, primarily, but rather primarily in terms of the cross and the resurrection. And that was apparently the case with many early Christian creedal statements. Paul says here, I passed on to you what I received. That's technical language. That's language from rabbinic circles, language of receiving authoritative tradition and then passing it on, like a rabbi would. So Paul is saying, I passed on to you what I received, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul would certainly commend and agree with Mark's contention that the gospel involves all that Jesus did to save us, all that he did to reveal God, as we looked at last night, all that he did to inaugurate the kingdom of God, all that he did to die a substitutionary death for sinners. But Paul's emphasis is on the latter. So when he thinks gospel, he just zeroes in. When Paul says gospel, he typically says, I'm giving you shorthand. Christ and him crucified. Jesus died for our sins. You teach your little children that? It's a great thing. What's the gospel? Hold up your hand. Jesus died for our sins. Yes, that's shorthand that encapsulates the most important point of all that Jesus did to save us. Are you with me? So just trying to fit Paul together with the Gospels. That, of course, is consistent with the Gospels. Because what does Mark do in his Gospel? He tells the whole story of Jesus, but most of that story is the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. As many scholars have pointed out, the Gospels are largely passion narratives with a prologue, right? So even the gospel writers show what's most important about Jesus. So they'll spend, you know, 8 chapters on 3 years of his life or maybe 30 years of his life. And then they'll spend another 8 chapters or 4 chapters, depending on the gospel, on that last week. So even the gospels themselves show what's most important about Jesus. Of all that he did, his atoning work on the cross, confirmed in his resurrection, is the preeminent part. Now, okay, Jeff, that's nice. Here's the payoff. Here's what I want to stress. As I've just said, the gospel really is Jesus. You know, so if someone says, what's the gospel? You know, and the little kid in Sunday school, you know, the answer is always Jesus, right? Well, if the answer to the question is, what's the gospel? Jesus, you're close. You're actually right. It's Jesus and all he did to save us. The gospel is all that God did in the person of Christ to save his people. Another way to put it, it's the saving acts of God in Christ. That's the gospel. Now, why is that so important personally? Why is that so important pastorally? Why is it important for us to be clear on it? Well, here's why. If that is what the gospel is, that means the gospel is objective. The gospel is concrete. The gospel is done. One German theologian spoke of the dasness of the gospel. Das is a German word for that. In other words, the thatness of the gospel. The gospel is that. What's the gospel? It's that. It's Jesus and him crucified. It's all that God did in Jesus. It's that. It's done. It's concrete. It's not. It's external to me. It's over there. It's not here. If I want to find the gospel, I look there. I don't look in here. Do you see? It doesn't, therefore, it doesn't morph depending on your cultural situation. It doesn't have to be adapted to your particular circumstances. What is Jesus to you? I don't care. The Bible tells us what Jesus is to you. Now, you may have different feelings about him than I, but he is something to you, and if he becomes something different to you, then he becomes a different Jesus. Do you see? So, the gospel stands like a rock, unchanging forever, which means, personally and pastorally, I love this. It doesn't depend on us. It's outside of us. It doesn't depend. Who's feeling really good today? You don't have to raise your hand. Who's feeling really bad today? Guess what? The gospel doesn't change. Feel as bad as you want. The gospel's still true. Right? Or feel as good as you want. The gospel's no more true. And we don't have to look inside to find the gospel. That is a counsel of despair. You know, you're talking to people about the Lord and where is he, and just look inside. No, don't look inside. Look inside, you'll find a cauldron of sin is what you'll find. If you're a Christian, it's slowly being transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's just, and so people are wondering, you know, I just don't know if the Lord loves me. Well, look inside. No. Don't look. Look over there. Jesus died for your sins. Are you believing that? Well, yeah, I believe. Okay. That's where you get your assurance. It's outside of you. That is just such good news. Now, I'm not saying that, I mean, the book of 1 John will talk about looking at our lives, right? Now, and so it's okay to look at one's life if, let's say, a person is saying, well, I'm a Christian, but their life completely denies it. Well, then, you know, the tree will be known by its fruit. So there's a time to look at one's life to see if one is living consistently with your, but that's not the place to look for assurance for a sincere Christian. No, we look to him and what he has done. That's why Calvin said that, this gets a little, well, faith, no, that assurance is of the essence of faith. Now, Calvin was real. He also said in other places, he realized as a pastor that sometimes real Christians doubt. And he pastored people like that. But what he's saying, that assurance is of the essence of faith, meaning that if you're really believing, then if you're really looking there and resting there, then there will be, you see how that, if you're really believing, that produces the faith. That's going to bring with it faith, right? Doesn't mean if you have doubts that you're really not believing, but it just means that that's where you get the confidence, all right? There is hope in a concrete gospel. One of the most powerful illustrations of this comes from John Bunyan's spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I absolutely love this, so I put it in your outline. He speaks of this revelation to himself. Read along with me. One day as I was passing into the field with some dashes on my conscience, fearing yet that all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There was my righteousness. Wherever I was, wherever I was going, God could not say of me that I lacked his righteousness, for that was ever before him, our great high priest, right? Moreover, I saw that it was not my good frame of heart, my feelings that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and my irons. My temptations also fled away. From that time, those dreadful scriptures of God quit troubling me. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Isn't that great news? Our righteousness is not in here. It's there. It's in heaven. It's outside of us. It's independent from us. We lay hold of it by faith. So, when we speak of gospel-centeredness, we're not thinking of a ministry or a church that's primarily focused on activity or initiatives, or let's just make sure we have gospel in all of our literature. Or even in the first instance, we're not talking about obedience. Although obedience is very important, and it's what the Spirit works in us. So I'm not undermining obedience. But obedience is not the gospel. Your pet doctrine is not the gospel. Justification by faith is not the gospel. Although it's massively important. right? Justification by faith speaks of how we lay hold of that gospel. And it protects the gospel. So justification by faith is critical. It protects the gospel from me getting inside it, right? So I'm not laying hold of Jesus by what I do. I'm not laying hold of Jesus by a sacramental system. I lay hold of Jesus by faith. That keeps the gospel. So justification by faith is important. But it's not the gospel itself. It's how we lay hold of it. You see what I'm saying? So when we talk about being gospel-centered, we're talking about being Christ-centered. We're talking about the reality of God and what he has done and what he has accomplished apart from me, despite me, and without my good efforts and my cleverness and my wisdom and my learning or my zeal. It's just there. In other words, we have good news to preach, and it's not ourselves. We have something good to trust, and it's not ourselves. We have something good to offer our children, and it's not ourselves, or the way our family does things, or our family's heritage, or our family's scripture memorization plan. No, it's, which is a great thing, it's Christ and him crucified. That's what I want to build into my two boys. And when that is central, and that is treasured, everything else will follow. All right, so pastors, let's be clear on that personally, pastorally, and all of us personally. Thirdly, we've spoken of gospel priority, gospel clarity. The third heading is gospel consistency. One more place in this letter. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. What's happening here in the first two chapters, Paul has been addressing divisions among the Corinthians. Those divisions are finding them, they're evidencing themselves with in factions in the church. So people are rallying around their preferred teacher, their preferred preacher, their preferred doctrinal emphasis. And so because of that, what Paul does in chapter 3, first he deals with the root of it in chapters 1 and 2, Christ and him crucified. Now he starts to deal with the surface manifestation, leaders. Leaders. There's a brother in the back sitting in the sun. Man, are you hot? Would you like to... Okay, good. I just see the sun shining on you and I'm thinking, oh, you look hot. There's someone over here too. We could fit in more chairs in the front if you want to. So he turns to sort of the manifestation of it. He turns to a discussion on leaders in chapter 3, how they are to be viewed and how they are to build. So, man, chapter 3 and 4, part of 4, is some of the most penetrating, sobering New Testament teaching, I think, for pastors, for leaders. But in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul addresses leaders in general, how to view them. And then in verse 10, he speaks of his own ministry. All right, so let's look at verse 10 of chapter 3, 10 to 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So Paul has been using an agricultural metaphor in the first five verses. Now he switches to an architectural metaphor in speaking of leaders. And with the shift in the metaphor comes a shift in focus, and it's a focus relevant to all of us, particularly pastors, the urgency of building with integrity. And so you saw the words there. What Paul is doing, he's conceiving himself as sort of a general contractor, and he carefully laid a foundation, and now as he's moved on as an apostle, he's sort of subbed out the different parts of the building. That's kind of the metaphor that he's using. And if those subcontractors come in and add to the building, and if their work is not up to code, if their work is not consistent with what he's done, then there will be devastating consequences. All right, now, what was the foundation? Verse 11, no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, which in the context, as we've already seen, Christ and him crucified. And so, what's the foundation of the church? Paul's talking about the church here. It is the person and work of Christ. It is, as we've been talking about, the gospel. Not because there's a conference or two conferences or 10 conferences named the gospel. Not because your favorite pastor says we should be gospel-centered. It's because of the Bible. Although I love that those other things are true. It's the gospel that is to be the foundation of the church. Now, once that foundation is laid, Paul argues, the building erected upon it must conform to the pattern of the foundation. That's the sense of those six building materials. Don't look for some hidden meaning in gold and hay. And there's not some metaphorical meaning in those things. Paul doesn't develop the meaning. The key distinction is, I think, is this. The first three, let me put it this way. The last three are combustible. They burn. The first three are not combustible. They don't burn. Some leaders burn with fireproof material that will not be consumed. Other pastors build with combustible material that is going to go up in smoke, no matter how impressive it might look today. Now, what determines whether they're fireproof, what determines whether they're good materials, what determines if it's a faithful pastor is the foundation that was laid, is the conformity to the foundation. Is what we're building as pastors, what we're building in ministries, if you're leading a small group, maybe you're leading a prayer group, maybe you're leading a particular ministry, you have responsibilities in that ministry, what is the content, the tone, the informing paradigm for that ministry? Is it being based upon, derived from, consistent with the gospel? That's Paul's question. And so his basic point is this. You can't build a foundation of the gospel, think of this church here, a foundation on the gospel, and then add another floor based on marketing prowess. And then you can't add a wing to the building, maybe coming out this way, based upon emotional, spiritual experience. And then you don't add a wing going out the other side based upon social action. Do you see? It doesn't mean your church won't have wonderful spiritual experiences. It doesn't mean that your church may not engage in social action. The point is, what is the emphasis placed on those things, and what is the goal for those ministries? Is it ultimately to exalt Jesus Christ and him crucified? Do you see? We must be ever mindful of the building materials we are using. And we'll talk about this later. I'm going to hold that comment. All of that makes clear what's at stake in verses 13 to 15. Typically, these verses about the day will reveal it, these verses are often applied to all Christians, right? What's going to happen at the judgment. I think there's a secondary application to all Christians that's appropriate, but the primary application of this is not for every Christian. It's for Christian leaders. It's for the pastors. What you build in your church or in your ministry is going to be judged. It's going to be evaluated. And what you build may come out on the other side and be celebrated. What you build may go up in smoke. It's a frightening thing. It's a frightening thing to think of. It's possible for someone to labor in gospel ministry, their entire lives. And at the end of that life, before the throne, have nothing to show for it except being saved by grace. It's a frightening thought. Sobering thought. We await a day, all of us, we won't be judged by our works for our salvation, but our works will be evaluated, and the rewards that we receive will derive from those. And even those will give glory to God, because God gives us the grace. We have nothing that we generate on our own. Nonetheless, if we've given attention to other things, if we've given priority to other things, if we've given priority to personal comfort or personal acclaim or superficial ministry results or numbers or Facebook followers or Twitter followers, or I'm not saying people who do that and have a lot of followers are, but if that's our hope, if that's our emphasis, just read these verses and fear. It's also, though, so it's a sobering thing. It's also a freeing thing. For ordinary pastors like me, and maybe like some of you, the qualifications for a pastor don't include world-class gifting. Isn't that great news? They don't include sort of up-to-the-moment social awareness. I've just got to be tracking everybody's Twitter feed before I can be a pastor. No, you don't. In fact, turn it off. Unless you get your news from, I don't follow anyone. I don't even know what I'm talking about. That's how ignorant I am. I know a little, but you hear what I'm saying, right? I'm not saying, I hope you know. You don't have to come to Worship God 15 to know what's happening in the worship world to be a faithful pastor. Now, we hope with all of our hearts that this serves you. But you didn't have to come to be faithful. Hopefully it'll serve you in being faithful, but it wasn't required. What's required? Building with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Building in a way that's consistent with that, that's informed with that, that points to that, that exalts that in people's hearts and lives. All right? Now, here's what I'm almost certain. For everyone under this tent, there's probably no question about the gospel. A lot of nods. Yes, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We love the gospel. Absolutely. I'm not concerned about you getting the gospel wrong. I don't want to get it wrong. I'm not concerned there's a lot of people getting the gospel wrong. My concern is this. Materials added. That's where I think the faithful pastor has to be concerned. Not, oh, wait, do I really got the gospel? No, I think you do. You probably do. You may not be a pastor if you didn't. We're agreed on the foundation, but I think we're vulnerable with materials added. And as I reflect over the years, as I reflect on people I've known, I think we can make an assumption. We can make an assumption about ourselves. And I've seen others, I think, make this assumption. Because I'm clear on the gospel, because I'm committed to the gospel, because I'm a gospel man or a gospel woman, therefore I am applying the gospel personally and in ministry. We just make that assumption. You're a gospel man, you love the gospel, you talk about the gospel, you put the gospel in your blog posts. Oh, well, you must be applying it. You must be living in the good of it. It must be informing how you're preaching and how you're teaching and how you're leading. Can happen in 1,000 different ways. Building inconsistently with the gospel. Maybe you're faithful. You get the gospel. You want to build with the gospel, and you start a new initiative, and you're hoping it's working out. I don't know what it could be, but it just consumes so much energy and so much time and so many resources. Have you ever done that as a pastor? Something takes on a life of its own, and all of a sudden you realize, we started at the gospel, but I'm so far out in the parking lot now. that we've just kind of lost sight of the gospel. Not intentionally. Do you see? That's why we have to be on guard. That's why we have to be vigilant. That's why discernment is required on the part of the pastor. Having the gospel in your statement of faith, having it, putting it in your messages, does not mean that our building materials are consistent with it. One of the things that I am privileged to do is to train young men for pastoral ministry. And I teach a lot of courses and do a lot of stuff. But when I think about skills I want people to develop, and you know, I teach preaching and theology and Bible and things like that. But one skill that we really try to instill, to inculcate into our students, it's an instinct that we hope people develop. That's why people in our pastor's college, and I'm not saying that it's at all the way to do it or the best, not in the least. It's just what we've chosen to do. We don't do things online and things like that. We bring people there. They're living with us. Guys are together. They're going through all their coursework together. They're pursuing sanctification together. The wives are in on it together. It's part because we're trying to develop certain things. Values that are deep-rooted and instincts that are sharp. And one of the instincts that that I want people to develop, I want to develop, running through all the responsibilities that a pastor does, is the ability to allow the gospel to assume a functional centrality in people's lives. That takes an instinct. When I look at small groups, maybe that I'm leading, is the gospel central here, or has this small group become something else? Now, maybe the small group has a particular function. Maybe, and that's fine. Maybe, you know, this is a small group that's devoted to meeting needs in our church, and you know, that's fine. But if your small group is more about the life of the church and living in the good of what's being preached and living in the good of the gospel, we need to be discerning. Is that really happening? We need to keep our finger on that pulse. When I'm counseling people, when we train guys to counsel people, we don't want to leave the gospel behind. Okay, good, you're a Christian now. Let's talk about your problems. No. Is the gospel really functioning in this person's life? It solves a multitude of problems. Or the gospel not functioning in someone's life reveals some fundamental issues that when you tend to those and encourage those, it doesn't happen overnight, but you encourage those and you encourage someone in that, the fruit that the Holy Spirit will bring in their life from allowing the gospel to function in their life can be massive. So that's a skill we want to build into guys, at least where we are. Allowing the gospel to be a central functioning reality, organizing people's worldviews, informing people's decisions, motivating people's actions, inspiring their faith, fueling their hope. That's a priority that we're trying to cultivate. I don't know how well we do it, but it's certainly what we're after, just training pastors in an ability to bring the gospel to bear on the lives of the people they serve. I would encourage us all in that pursuit. There's many ways to do that. I've given you a simple graphic on your outline. It's quite simple, but it just tries to capture this priority. The gospel as the truth, the reality, the value that informs all of the various ministries of the church. Because again, here's the reality. Even in a small church, especially in a larger church, it's so easy for a particular ministry, a particular church context, to sort of take on a life of its own. And all of a sudden, you find as a pastor, wait a minute, I've got a little church within my church, and it's preaching something different than we're preaching on Sunday morning. Or it's, there's nods. Yeah, that can happen. And that's why the preaching is so important in a church. We'll talk about that in a moment, maybe. Let's see. What is this? July, August, September. 2 months away from our third anniversary in our church plant. So we planted a church here in Louisville, and we are having an absolute blast. But here's what we're doing as young, as you know, we're a young church. Our eldership is new. You know, we're trying to figure out what we're doing and what the Lord wants us to do here. But one of the things that we are being very intentional about is this. We want all the ministries in our church, and then this influences then the kind of men we're investing in for leadership roles, for instance, the kind of people we're placing into leadership positions. We want all of the ministries of the church and all the varieties to, they're not going to be identical, but we want them to share the same value. We want them to exhibit a doctrinal unity. So whatever context a person enters our church, whether it's a Sunday meeting or whether someone invites them to a small group, or maybe you know they sit with their children in children's ministry because their child is crying and won't let them leave. We want someone, no matter what context they're in our church, we want them encountering a similar reality. We want them to find in every context that what's happening there is that the gospel is being clarified, the gospel is being cultivated, the gospel is being celebrated. The gospel is what we hold most dear. We call our, C.J. Mahaney is going to speak tonight, he's our senior pastor, and we were preaching through Philippians, and Paul has this phrase in there, "For me to remind you of the same things is not a burden, and it's a protection for you." And so he sort of coined this phrase in the middle of a sermon. We're a same things church. You know, you want to come here? Well, guess what? If you're looking for variety, not going to happen. We're a same things church. We're going to tell you the same things over and over and over. We're going to keep, now we're going to do it in different ways. We're going to do it in, because again, the Bible is endlessly interesting and has endless variety, but it's always pushing us to God. It's always pushing us to God through Christ. It's always going to be Christ revealing. And so there's endless facets. We'll never be bored with these same things, but we're going to keep telling you the same things. You know, don't think you're going to find someone in our church. You're not going to latch on to a pastor who's going to get you in a counseling situation and tell you something completely different than any other pastor, or give you counseling that's uninformed by the gospel. It's just not going to happen. We're just not going to allow it to happen. That's what we're aspiring to. You know, that doesn't solve every problem. It doesn't sort out all the complexities. But I do think that having a cross-centered, gospel-centered ministry, making sure your methodology emerges from that theology, I think you'll build a church like Paul was seeking to build in 1 Corinthians 3. A phrase I use a lot with the students I teach is, well, here's what we're training you guys to do. Theological ministry. What I mean by that is we don't deal with theology and then we deal with methodology. All the methodology we talk about is going to be informed by our theology. You don't just separate methodology from theology. All of your methodology must be informed by your theology. It must be governed by your theology. It must be tested by your theology. And at the heart of our theology is the gospel. And so even the way we do things needs to be informed by the gospel. You might think, well, wow, how do you inform your parking lot attendants with the gospel? I mean, from parking lot ministry. Oh, that's easy. Remember what Paul says in Romans, was it 12? Greet one another in the Lord Jesus. Do you greet because it's what Christians should do? Okay, another Christian's got to greet you. No, you greet them. All of a sudden, greeting, our greeting team. No, we greet because God has greeted us. That's what Paul says. And so greeting is not like a nice Christian thing. No, Christians are warm because they've been warmly embraced by God through Christ. And so, yes, my arms are wide open to other people. I'm not just a person. I don't just have an open personality. I'm gregarious. I'm garrulous. I like to talk. Let's get those people out there to greet. Well, maybe. But let's be sure they're not just being themselves. Let's be sure it's gospel-informed greeting. In other words, do you see? Even greeting is informed by the gospel. Giving is informed by the gospel. Give because good Christians give, doggone it. No, why do we give? Jesus, who was rich, though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, that you might become rich. So Paul, he says that in the context of taking up an offering. Right? So if you're really grounded on the gospel, a Christian is going to be joyful. They're going to have hard times, sure. But underlying difficult circumstances is an abiding joy. Why? Because the gospel doesn't change. You had a really hard week. Guess what? The gospel has not changed a bit. God is still God. The gospel is still true. Jesus is still who for you, who he says he will always be. So we always have reason to rejoice. That's the only reason why Paul can command you to rejoice. Whoa! Here we go. Even when your notes fly off the page. Why can Paul command us to rejoice? Paul, who are you to tell me how to feel? Well, it's because he says, rejoice in the Lord. And we always have reason to rejoice because the Lord doesn't change. You see my point. Even your greeting, that's kind of the way in which we try to do it. I've just suggested some categories on your outline. I'm not going to go through all these. But I would encourage anyone to think about this, especially pastors, to go think about your church, the ministries of your church, the structures you have in your church, and let the gospel be kind of a governing, well, not a governing, an evaluative tool. An evaluative tool. What your small, maybe you have a small group ministry in your church. What's happening in your small groups? Boy, that's a place, in my experience, where things can really veer off. And you can have a small group emphasizing this and a small group emphasizing that, and pretty soon, whoa, you're just kind of trying to regather everything in. We want our groups, and as a pastor, it's your responsibility to care for your small group leaders and to invest in them and to evaluate them and to encourage them in this. Are they thinking gospel? Are they thinking gospel? Think about your children's ministry. Our kids, at the end of the day, are kids being corralled and kept from killing themselves? That's actually not a bad first goal. It actually is our first goal, keeping them safe, sadly, in our culture for reasons. But yes, that's goes without saying, hopefully. But are they hearing, are we trying to make really moral kids? Are we saying to them, are they hearing these kind of lessons in our children's ministry? Children, just want you to behold Jesus here and the little boy with his 5 loaves and 2 fish. And this is the take home. And I want you to go home and tell your mom this. I want you to write this. I want you to live this. Go home and share just like that little boy did. Amen. Praise God. Right? We don't want kids hearing moralistic messages that obscure Jesus and lift up our own while, you know, we're preaching the gospel in our church, on a Sunday meeting. We want our kids, we say this when we release, our kids are with us, our 1 to 5th graders, 1st to 5th graders are with us during our singing, and then we release them. And we always say something like, oh, kids, you could be released. And we'll say things like, go and hear the gospel from Mr. B. And parents, we want you to know today your kids are going to hear the gospel. And it's just a little thing that we say. It's what we want to do, but it also sends a little bit. It's a leadership moment, right? Every second in your Sunday meeting is a leadership moment, by the way. But that's just a little leadership moment. We're not just releasing the kids. We're releasing the kids and reminding everyone what's most important. What's of first importance? The kids are going to go hear the gospel. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to hear the gospel in a minute too. We're all part of the family of God, right? Last thing. I want to be very brief here. What's most important for all of us, whatever ministry we do in the church, whether you're a pastor or you're just serving, whatever you do in the church is going to flow from your own apprehension of, grasp of, rootedness in the gospel. And so my larger overriding concern for myself and for every pastor I talk to and for every Christian is, all right, back off from your church for a second. Are you keeping the gospel personally? Are you keeping the gospel central personally? pastors, we need to be on the highest alert because we deal with holy things, right? There's a quote in George MacDonald. I wouldn't recommend everything that he wrote, but there is one novel that he wrote called The Curate's Awakening. And it's about the salvation of a curate. He gets saved in this book. And there's this incredible, wise figure. I think he's a dwarf, but he ends up sort of discipling this man. And he has this comment. He says, there's nothing more deadening to the divine. And this is written 100 years ago. Nothing more deadening to the divine than the continual handling of the outsides of holy things. You understand? There's nothing more deadening to the life of God in you than always dealing with the outsides of spiritual things. The stuff of ministry, the organization of ministry, the outside of ministry, and not tending to what's on the inside. So for pastors, I think we need to be on the highest alert. Am I cultivating the gospel? Am I resting in it today? When I enter my office, when I enter the pulpit, am I resting in that? Is my hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness right now, in this meeting, in our annual planning retreat? When I'm doing family devotions, when I'm taking we happen to homeschool our kids. I get the literature and the Latin. Is my hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? That is the number one takeaway for all of us. Christ and Him crucified isn't a slogan for church ministry. It's our life. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you. We got 1 minute for questions. Which is more. I don't know if you have any questions. Good. Yeah, we've got a minute. According to my watch.
A little bit of conversation I hear. I kind of heard this from you last night. Talk of the gospel of Jesus and the highlight of what He's done, downplaying the Father, the Spirit. There's too much Jesus running around.
Yeah, that's a good question. I forget exactly what I might have said last night. Yeah, to the exclusion of the other. Yeah, what I'm saying there is sometimes there can be, it actually functions in another realm, in charismatic settings, sometimes Pentecostal settings, and we're a continuationist. We believe in the continuity of the gifts. But I have seen this happen where we just got to give the Holy Spirit His due. The Holy Spirit His due. The Holy Spirit His due. And there can be this singular focus on the Holy Spirit cut off from Jesus. The same thing can happen with Jesus cut off from the Father. And I hear it sometimes. I don't know if this has happened. What's your name?
Paul.
I don't know if this is happening, Paul, but I do hear a lot of times, this is not a big deal, what I'm about to say, but sometimes I hear a lot of pastors, especially young pastors, they only say Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And nothing wrong with that. If you just say Jesus, that's great. I say Jesus too. But I'm just a little careful because Paul doesn't tend to talk about just Jesus this, Jesus that. It's always Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying don't hear me wrongly. I'm not saying there's a formula we've got to recite, but I do think it's instructive that Paul is not just thinking of Jesus as a dude. And that's sometimes how it almost comes across. Yeah, well, Jesus this or Jesus that. And, you know, some young guy just kind of flying around. Is this a glorious Jesus you're talking about, or is he just a dude who's masculine? You know, he was masculine. He was a man. Those are important things. But is it Jesus Christ in Him crucified? And it's fine to talk only about Jesus and Him crucified. And it's not like you always have to tick the boxes. And by the way, He came from the Father and it's applied by the Holy Spirit. No, there's not this sort of mechanistic, you know, I've got to tick off the Trinitarian boxes. But I think having the Trinity clear just makes that presentation of Jesus fuller. Even though I don't mention the Father, I'm very aware, or I don't mention the Spirit, I'm very aware that as I proclaim Jesus Christ, the only way he's getting into people's hearts is if the Holy Spirit opens their eyes. Right? So it's, I'm not speaking of a mechanical thing, just ensuring that when we speak of God or any one member of the Trinity, we have behind that, and it's growing out of the soil, maybe, of this full triune God. So, does that help? All right. We better stop because there's other seminars. Thanks so much for being here. It's a delight to be with you. Thank you. Thanks.